Let us turn to God's word and turning to that portion of scripture that we read in Hebrews. Our text is found in chapter 13 and verses 20 and 21. Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Familiar words. It's a benediction that we sometimes use at the conclusion of the service. There are other benedictions that we find in Holy Scripture. We have that great Aaronic blessing at the end of Numbers chapter 6, which we use on occasions. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Thus were the priests to pronounce God's name upon the children of Israel. But the benediction that we are most of all familiar with, of course, is that great Trinitarian blessing that we have at the end of the second epistle to the Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all, says the Apostle. There are others that we probably don't hear used very frequently at all. There's those words at the end of Jude, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And then one other that we could use, I suppose, is that we have at the end of the epistle to the Romans, there in verse 25 of chapter 16, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations, for the obedience of faith to God. Only wise be glory through Jesus Christ for ever. Amen. These tremendous benedictions in that we so often find here at the end of the New Testament epistles. As I said, it's this new covenant blessing, this great benediction that we find in Hebrews 13 that I want us to consider for a little while today. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. The new covenant benediction, or the new covenant blessing. And first of all, to say something with regards to the covenant itself. The covenant, of course, is a pact, an arrangement, an agreement, a contract, we might say. I suppose the most striking example of a covenant is that we associate with marriage, a marriage contract. Marriage that is so much under assault in our nation. How we have departed so much from the word of God. If you marry, oftentimes today It's worse than that. It's not that people just don't trouble to marry, but we now have so-called same-sex marriage, complete mockery of what's set before us in Scripture. And yet, if we go back to the Old Testament, there in the book of the prophet Malachi, as God is rebuking the children of Israel because they were forsaking their wives, we have that word in chapter 2 and verse 14, "Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." The wife of thy covenant. The covenant is that contract, and in a proper marriage, of course, a couple, as they come together, they make vows, they exchange promises, and they do so in the sight of God as well as in the sight of a congregation. This is what a covenant is, and here we have that covenant that God has been pleased to make for the good of sinners amongst men, spoken of as the everlasting covenant, or the word that's used here could have easily been rendered as eternal. It's the eternal covenant, an agreement, a counsel that was made before ever time had been created. We have that promise back in Isaiah chapter 55, "I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people." Who is this David that is being spoken of? This one who is promised as the witness, the leader, the commander of the people. Isaiah, ministering those many years after the death of King David, he is referring, of course, to him who is the true David, the beloved of the Lord, even God's only begotten and well-beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. And we know that that covenant has been made between each of them, in the language again of the prophet, this time in the book of the prophet Zechariah. And there in chapter 6 we read of him as the branch. "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." That man who is the branch, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and the council of peace is between him and the Father. It is that eternal covenant of grace wherein God says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him." He is that one then who is promised, who so willingly in that covenant undertakes to serve the will of his Father, though in the Godhead he is equal to the Father. There is no inferiority or superiority with regards to those three persons, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. They are co-equal, they are co-eternal, but in terms of the covenant, how the Son so willingly undertakes to become God's servant, and how it is in the fullness of the time that he comes to do the will of the one who has sent him. The Lord Jesus Christ is he then who is the mediator of the new covenant, as Paul says previously here in chapter 9 and verse 15, he is the mediator of the New Testament. The word testament is really the same word as is rendered as covenant in our text. It can be rendered either way, testament or covenant. But he is the mediator of that New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And we read from the end of the 12th chapter, because I wanted to read those verses there that draw out the difference, where the contrast is made between the two covenants. That covenant that God gave in the Old Testament, that covenant that was made at Mount Sinai in the giving of the Ten Commandments, and this new covenant, this covenant of grace. Now, striking the language of the apostle is, he tells these Hebrews, and they were those, of course, of Israel who were under that Old Testament covenant. He says, "Ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Oh, the law was given by Moses. And that's what we read of here, of course. That terrible law, when God descended upon the mount and spoke those 10 words. That law that is the ministration of condemnation and the ministration of death to those who are the transgressors of the law. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, the law was given some 400 years previously. Or rather, the promise of the gospel was given some 400 years previously to that promulgation of the law, when God entered into his covenant with Abraham. But the fullness of the revelation of the gospel doesn't come until the fullness of the time, when the Lord Jesus Christ is that one who appears. Although it's spoken therefore as the new covenant, because the fullness of the revelation is so many years after the giving of the law, yet though the new covenant, it is really God's everlasting covenant. It is that great eternal purpose of God, wherein he has decreed the salvation of sinners, how he has made choice of them before all time, and he has chosen them in the person of his Son. And remember how it's all unfolded to us really in that great opening chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We see how that all of the persons in the Godhead, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, are involved in this great covenant of salvation. There is that election wherein we see the great work of God the Father. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. And as we've said so many times before, how interesting is the punctuation in our authorized version, because those verses 3 through to 6 form one single sentence with various sub-clauses and so forth, but a long sentence running from 3 to 6 and speaking clearly there of the great purpose of the Father who made choice of a people and predestinated them. And then what follows in verse 7 right through to verse 12 is another single sentence in our authorized version. Again, it's a long involved sentence, but the subject matter here is that great work of redemption that was accomplished by God the Son when he came to do all the will of his Father and to redeem those people that the Father had given to him in the covenant. And then, shorter sentence here in verses 13 and 14, in which we have the blessed work of him who is the Holy Spirit of promise, the one who comes and seals the great work that was purposed by God the Father and that was procured by God the Son. How the Father then is the one who sends his Son when the fullness of the time was come. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. The outworking of the covenant. And then, how, having fulfilled his covenant engagement, it is the Son who gives the Holy Spirit. As he says there in John 16:7, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. He sends the Son. As Peter says on the day of Pentecost, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, that is Christ, hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Oh, it is in the covenant that we have the eternal purpose of God unfolded and accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this that we read of in the text. The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And as in the covenant we see the eternal purpose of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so here also what we witness is God's promise, the promise of salvation. It is God's covenant, and it is God covenanting with himself. It's the three persons of the Godhead who are the parties of the covenant. When a couple come together and marry, there is an exchange between the couple, between the groom and his bride. Each make promise one to the other. But here is the covenant of grace. It's one-sided, it's God's covenant, in which he embraces sinner, and Christ is the one who stands there as the mediator. He is the one who is promised, of course, right at the beginning, even in that very chapter that records the solemnity of man's fall into sin in Genesis chapter 3. When the Lord God speaks to the serpent, who was the instrument of Satan in tempting the woman. Remember the promise that we have as it is expressed in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Oh, there is the promise, you see, of the seed of the woman. And so when Christ comes, he comes as that one who is made of a woman. He has no human father. He is conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of a virgin. His human nature is derived from his mother. He is the seed of the woman. And then he goes on, of course, subsequently to speak of that seed as coming from Abraham. He is the seed of Abraham. And when Paul writes to the Galatians, he points out quite clearly the significance of that promise that was given to Abraham, who is the father of all them that believe. In Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He says, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. Why the promises to that seed? The promises to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a promise it is. Oh, he is to see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. He is not to suffer in vain when he makes that great sacrifice for sin. What a contrast between these covenants when we think of the promises attached to the covenant of grace and those promises that were attached to the law of God. There were promises that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament in terms of the law. But what were the promises to Israel? They were those that concerned temporal and physical things. Look at the language that is used in that 28th chapter of Deuteronomy that speaks of the promises. We have Deuteronomy the promises that will come where there's obedience and the curses that will follow where there is disobedience. And there at the beginning of Deuteronomy 28, it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, blessed shalt thou be in the field, blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep, and so on and so forth. Blessings upon blessings, and all the blessings are spelt out there in the opening verses. But then at verse 15 following, we see the curses where there's disobedience. But thinking principally of the blessings, they are material blessings. And this is the difference, you see. The blessings that are associated with the new covenant, with the covenant of grace, why, these are the great promises of the gospel. And they're better blessings than those of the law. They're spiritual blessings that are really being spoken of. Look at it, the language previously then, as Paul speaks of these things in chapter 8. Here in chapter 8. We read verse 6. Now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. But finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continue not in my covenant, and rightly guarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he set a new covenant, he has made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. All the blessings. It's God's work of grace. It's what he does in the hearts of his people. He will write his law in their hearts. He will work effectually in their souls. In fact, the promise is that he will take away the stony heart out of their flesh, and he will give them an heart of flesh. And all these promises center in him who has come to be the mediator of the covenant, the great messenger of the covenant. All the promises of God in the Lord Jesus Christ are yea, and in him there are amen, to the glory of God by us. And so Paul says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, the gift of him who is the mediator, the one who is spoken of in the text, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Having said something then with regards to this covenant, this new covenant, this covenant of grace, in contrast to that old covenant, the covenant of works, the covenant of law, I want to say something in the second place concerning him who is the mediator of this covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is spoken of here as the great shepherd of the sheep. Remember how back in chapter 9, as we've seen, there at verse 15, we read of him as the mediator. For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death and so forth. And here, of course, we have mention of his death, his resurrection from the dead. We have mention of the manner of his dying, the shedding of his precious blood. He is the one who has mediated this covenant, who has brought these things to pass. But thinking of Christ as the mediator, in the first place, I want to say something with regards to him as that one who is spoken of in the text as the shepherd of the sheep. The great shepherd of the sheep, it says, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, who are these sheep? Who are these sheep that are being spoken of? Well, the Lord Jesus in John chapter 10, as you're aware, I'm sure, speaks of himself there as the good shepherd, the one who gives his life for the sheep. And as he speaks of the shepherd, so he speaks also of the sheep, and he tells us something concerning the marks of the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, he says. That's the mark of the sheep, they hear his voice. I know them, he says. They follow me. I give unto them everlasting life, and they shall never perish. No man is able to pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. These are the sheep. They're the ones that the Father has given to him in the eternal covenant. They're the ones that he comes and seeks out and saves. And he has power, he has authority to execute this work. How he makes mention of that blessed truth in his prayer, his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, he says, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He has authority, and he has authority to give life to all those that the Father has given to him in the eternal covenant. He prays for them. I pray for them, he says in that prayer. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. These are the sheep. These are the sheep of the Lord Jesus. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He dies for them as their substitute in their room and in their stead. How God has visited upon his blessed person all that punishment that was due to the sins of those who are the sheep. He says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow. What a word is that in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. Here is him who is the shepherd of the sheep, the mediator of the covenant. And God commands his sword, the sword of justice, to awake, to be unsheathed and to fall upon him who is going to bear that punishment, who is going to die as the substitute of his sheep. But now he goes on there to speak of him as my fellow, against the man who is my fellow. He is equal. He is equal to the Father. When we think in terms of the blessed Godhead, the great doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, he is the Father's fellow. And yet, oh, in that covenant, he is God's servant. And he comes to be the one who is the shepherd of his sheep. And he comes to execute that work that was given to him in the covenant. And he will save all those that the Father has given to him. They're not only referred to as his sheep. As you know, they're also spoken of as his sons, as his children. In the language again that we have here in this epistle in chapter 2 and verse 13, he takes up the words of the prophet Isaiah and says, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Or these are the ones, you see, that he comes to redeem. And he comes in the fullness of the time to execute all that great work. He is the shepherd and the bishop of souls who will redeem his people. And he is that one who is clearly seen to be the faithful shepherd. How a distinction is made between him who is the true shepherd and those who are the false shepherds. The Lord Jesus, we read of that great shepherd of the sheep. And remember how the prophet Ezekiel rebukes at God's command those who were the false shepherds. God teaches us many lessons in the Old Testament. We see the offices of the Lord Jesus in the way in which God was pleased to deal with the children of Israel and those who were to hold office amongst them. There were the Aaronic priests. And besides the priesthood, there were also those who were raised up to be seers and prophets to speak the word of God. And besides that, there were also those who were raised as the princes, the kings. There was a sort of threefold government in Israel, whereby God ruled over them by means of prophets and priests and kings. And all of this, of course, is foreshadowing the Lord Jesus, who has that blessed threefold office. And in Ezekiel 34, we have that chapter which contains the reproof of those wicked men who failed in their offices in Israel in the Old Testament. Look at the language there. Verse 11 of Ezekiel 34, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. Why so? Because these men had not fulfilled their offices. They are rebuked previously there. Verse 2, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, ye clothe you with the wool, ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. This is the context in which we have this promise concerning him who is to come as the great shepherd. It is God himself. And then he says again at verse 16, I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong, I will feed them with judgment. How is God going to fulfill this word of promise? It's all fulfilled in Christ, who is spoken of later as David. Verse 22, he says, therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd, and I the Lord will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I the Lord have spoken it. What a word it is. It's the exposure of those who were the false shepherds who failed so miserably. But what a distinction is made when we see him who is the great shepherd of the sheep, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The messenger of the covenant, the mediator of the covenant, who comes to reconcile the sinner unto God, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. He is the shepherd, as well as the mediator. And as he is the shepherd, so he is that one who is also spoken of as the surety of his people, and the substitute of his people. All these things are unfolded, are they not, when we consider aright the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. But as we think of him as the mediator in particular, not only are we to consider him here spoken of in terms as one who is the shepherd, but also we see him in our text as that one who seals the covenant. He is the sealer of the covenant. That great shepherd of the sheep, it says, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, or the everlasting testament, if we read with the margin. How has he sealed the covenant? He has sealed it by his death. He is the one who is the testator. And again, we see that so clearly in that ninth chapter. There in chapter 9, at verse 15, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that is the law. All by that law is the knowledge of sin. That law is that condemns the sinner, but Christ has answered all the demands of the law. He is made of a woman, he is made under the law. So we have the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And then he says, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. When a person makes their last will and testament, it is to be executed upon the death of the testator. And then those who have an interest, they receive their appointed inheritance. The testator must die. And this is the Lord Jesus. He comes to fulfill the covenant, and he is obedient. Being found in fashion as a man, he is obedient, we're told, unto death, even the death of the cross. He seals the testament, he seals the covenant with his precious blood. Oh, what a revelation of the goodness and the grace of God we see then in terms of this testament, this new testament, this new covenant. Not only the sealing, but in it, of course, we see God's purpose. We began by speaking of God's eternal purpose in the covenant. We have the purpose of God. We have the promise of God. We thought of that promise of salvation that was given back in Genesis chapter 3. The seed of the woman, then the seed of Abraham. And to that seed of Abraham, which is Christ, all the promises were made. But not only God's promise, we also have God's oath. When we consider the language that Paul uses previously here in chapter 6, he reminds us that when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Why, he magnified his word above all his name, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thee. And then Paul goes on to speak of those two immutable things, those two unchanging things, God's promise, God's oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie. We might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Oh, there's the oath of God. We sang in the metrical psalm, and I did want to sing those verses that speak of the covenant with Abraham, the oath to Isaac, the law that was given to Jacob, that word that's firm and sure, which covenant he firmly made with faithful Abraham. And unto Isaac by his oath he did renew the same, and unto Jacob for a law he made it firm and sure, a covenant to Israel, whichever should endure. This is what is being spoken of then here in this benediction that we find at the end of Hebrews. It's the great blessing of the eternal covenant. And it's all sealed with the blood of the Lord Jesus. But as Christ is the one who is spoken of as sealing it by his death, so we also have his resurrection. The God of peace that brought again from the dead, it says, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Why? He is declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Here is that covenant then, of which Christ is the mediator, which Christ himself has executed in all its parts. And as he has sealed the covenant with his blood, so this covenant of course must come and be sealed in the hearts of the elect. It must be sealed in the hearts of the elect. So what do we read in verse 21? Here is Paul's prayer, you see, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. All God's work is perfect. He can write to those Philippians and speak of his confidence, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. After God begins, God finishes. He says, shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut up the womb? Well, that's not the way of God. His works are perfect. And where does he work? Well, look at it here. Working in you, it says. Working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight. God must work in our hearts. And Paul, and I do believe that the apostle is the human author of this epistle, Paul knew what he was talking about. Paul had known these things. He pleased God. He says to the Galatians, who separated me from my mother's womb to call me by his grace and to reveal his son in me. How these things must come, must be revealed in us. It must be that work accomplished in our hearts. That great work of God. That faith that comes by the operation of God, whereby we're brought to look to Christ and to trust in Christ. That precious gift by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we, says Paul, are his workmanship. His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Or to be those who do indeed know this sealing in our hearts. These things not just set before us on the page of Scripture, not just assented to with our minds. We can delight in these great truths concerning the everlasting covenant. There is a certain attraction, mental attraction with these things, a great scheme of salvation. But it's not enough to give a mental assent, or that the Lord would come and seal his word and writes his law upon our hearts. That's the promise, is it not, that he has given in that new covenant, as we saw there in that 8th chapter. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, he says. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. From the least to the greatest. Oh God, be pleased then to fulfil his covenant in you and in me, and to bless to us his word. Amen.
We sing as our concluding hymn, at least of this part of the service, hymn number 87, the first part, and the tune is Millennium 551. With David's Lord and ours a covenant once was made, whose bonds are firm and sure, whose glories ne'er shall fade, signed by the sacred three in one, in mutual love ere time began. Hymn number 87, part 1.